Time of crisis in Israel, when Israel as a nation was indeed failing, and their king, of course, was the greatest failure of all. Saul was anything but what he should have been as a leader. And by virtue of the fact that Israel was designed to be a unique republic, directed specifically by the Lord himself, Saul, who was the people's choice, failed to fulfill the great expectations that Israel had, but by virtue of the fact that they wanted a king, said in effect, we do not want to be led invisibly or spiritually by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We want to appear to be like the nations around us. And this is exactly the reason why they made a request for a king, which we saw in the previous chapters. And I might add with that, as we'll go on to see, the failure of a believer in his daily life, the failure of the church, whether it be singular, local churches, or the church at large, is because of the fact that they refuse to be and desire not to be unique, uniquely different for Christ. And once we seek to fulfill God's work another way other than God's unique way, and his ways are not our ways, we run into trouble. And so today, the great objective of the church has been to make friends with the world and to conduct our business the way the world does, so we do not appear to be strange. I had a professor who always said, if the world understands you, you're not living for Christ, for the world should never understand a spirit-filled believer. And obviously that would have to be true. Now, picking it up in chapter 16 as we look at David and the three tests which he faces after he was anointed as king, after he had been summoned to the palace to provide musical therapy for Saul, who had been troubled by a demon, which we have in 16:14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now, we mentioned the fact that in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come and go. The Lord Jesus promised, however, in John 14:16, that the Holy Spirit provided for the believer will not come and go. And in Ephesians 1:13-14, he becomes the seal within the believer's heart of his eternal redemption, namely the redemption of the body. So the Holy Spirit does not come and go today. There are three commands given in the New Testament concerning the Holy Spirit and his relationship to the believer. For if one is indwelt by the Spirit, they obviously are to be under the control of that Spirit. And they're either being controlled of the Spirit, or they are grieving the Spirit, or they are quenching the Spirit. So, we can put it on the board. We have the Old Testament. One that works here. The Old Testament. We'll put the cross here, which would include the Gospels on the other side of the cross, and the Spirit of God descending at Pentecost. And as the result of that, we have the New Testament Age of Grace, called the Age of Grace because Christ provided all that the believer needs in taking care of his sins. And then as the result of that, the Holy Spirit is given to the believer. For you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to God. Romans 8:9. Possessing the Holy Spirit is prerequisite of belonging to the Lord. So the Trinity does indeed become a living inner reality to the one who has placed his faith in the finished work of Christ upon the cross. Now there are three commands. Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. That means to allow the Holy Spirit, called the Spirit of Grace, to produce through the believer a quality of life which he by nature cannot produce. So if the Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life, it demands a supernatural means of execution. God provides that means. My yieldedness to him, my willingness to allow him to control me, which he does through the Word of God. For the Spirit of God then shows, this is supposed to be a Bible, shows me the truth of the Word, This is why we should study or expose ourselves to the Word. And the Spirit of God then enlightens our minds to see. And because He indwells the believer, He becomes the inner tutor to teach our spirit and thus empowers us to reproduce the Word of God in a practical way in our life. But it all begins with a mental attitude towards the Word of God or the Spirit of God, one and the same. Then we're told Ephesians 4:30, this is Ephesians 5:18, Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Spirit of God whereby you're sealed of the day of redemption. And 1 Thessalonians 5:19, and you can write it, quench not the Spirit. Two negatives, one positive. But the Spirit of God resides, stays. In the Old Testament, He would come. When the job was accomplished, He would leave. Thus, 1% in the Old Testament were anointed or had the Spirit of God to enable them to function or to operate as a king, as a priest, as a judge, as a prophet, or whatever. And that's why only the leaders at that time were given the Holy Spirit to function such as that. Now, I might also add, the Holy Spirit performs many other ministries for the believer today in this age of grace. For example, and we'll list a few. Number one, we speak of the indwelling of the Spirit. Number two, we speak of the regenerating work of the Spirit, for His Spirit regenerates our spirit. Number three, the baptizing work of the Spirit, which means the Holy Spirit baptizes us into, we'll make this a seat at the right hand of the Father. Baptizes us into Christ so that we are actually seated in the heavenlies in Christ. This is an identification with the Lord Jesus, so that we're actually seated in the heavenlies in Christ. It has nothing to do with gifts or an emotional experience. No one has experienced the baptism of the Spirit, for if you would have, you'd be there, but you're not. You're still here. So, it's a position you have in Christ. All believers are baptized with the Spirit. If they're not, they're simply not Christians or believers. So that would be number, what did I say, three? Well, number four then. The Holy Spirit seals each believer. And number five, the Holy Spirit anoints each believer. All of this happens the moment you get saved. That's what grace is all about. One comes to know Christ through simple faith in what Jesus Christ provided for mankind upon the cross. And of course, because His death is not limited, it's unlimited atonement. Thus, potentially, all could be saved if they would place their faith in the finished work of Christ upon the cross in their behalf. When one does respond, however, to what God has provided in Christ, and they place their faith in that finished work, then God imputes to them a divine righteousness which is as good as God's righteousness, and they're given a standing in Christ, which means they are referred to as kings, priests, saints, and so on. All of this is because of the position they now have in Christ. Now, He gives the individual at that moment the Holy Spirit to enable him to function. All this is a gift of grace. That's why it's called the age of grace. As all God wants the believer now to do is to yield to the provision He has provided for us in His grace. That's the reason why a believer needs a new divine nature. If what I have by nature through my first birth is not capable of obtaining eternal life, then obviously even after I'm saved, I'm going to need another means or basis upon which life is conducted in a way that's pleasing to God. And that's why the Holy Spirit is given, so that instead of my old sin nature directing my life, a new divine nature is directing my life, so that what I do comes from another basis or foundation. And that's why Christian living can only be applied to, and Bible teaching should only be taught to, Christians. You don't teach the Bible to unbelievers. One of the greatest mistakes that's being made today is to teach the Bible to unbelievers and allow them to clean up their acts so they can go to hell, self-righteous and beautiful hypocrites. And they've never been regenerated. And that's why preachers on television and radio go over big, because everyone ruffles and responds to clean up your act. That's why the moral majority will go over great. And that's why you can propagate or demonstrate on the steps of the town hall, state capital or whatever, concerning right to life and all the rest of it, and all the self-righteous religious people will jump on the bandwagon and get with it. And though I'm all for that principle, that is not the way in which you go to heaven. The gospel isn't, if you don't have an abortion, you're saved. That is not the gospel. And that means hell's going to be filled with women who've never had abortions because they have not placed their faith in Christ. Now, once a person places their faith in Christ, all of the other problems will be resolved. But first of all, you must be rightly related with the problem solver. That means, first of all, you must possess the very life of Jesus Christ. That's Christianity, personally appropriated by faith. It has nothing to do with a system, organization, denomination, or church. It's between you and the Word of God or Jesus Christ. Now, back to chapter 16 of Samuel. The Holy Spirit departs from Saul. He is now troubled by a demon, indicating the fact that no New Testament believer can be indwelt by a demon because the Holy Spirit doesn't leave. In the Old Testament, that was true. When he did leave, the individual was open. So here's your proof text. All right, we go on. In the following verses, we see that Saul needed musical therapy. David was summoned. He plays the harp. While there, he turns down a golden opportunity to hold the highest position in the land for a young teenager as Saul's armor bearer, which you have mentioned in verse 21. And so he turns down a golden opportunity to be at least a general or a head of state in some capacity, which was always provided for an armor bearer at that time. And he goes back in verse 15 of chapter 17 to the sheep. All right. Now we'll pick it up. We looked at this 9'2" monster who came out on the plains where the armies were arrayed in the opening verses of 17 through 14. But we have the actual battle taking place in chapter 17. Now, we notice the first test in regards to David, who took the 10 cheeses. I think that was number 10. Yes, verse 18. Jesse said to David, take the 10 cheeses. I say cheeses because this was a cheesy operation. Under the captain of the thousands. You see, David, as we saw in chapter 16, was the forgotten, no-account son, the last of seven, which made eight. And apparently, he was given the job of cleaning manure out of the barn. And he was forgotten when Samuel comes to anoint the king. And because Eliab was the best-looking boy that Jesse had, even Samuel was fooled and said, surely, the Lord's anointed is before me. But in verse 7, the Lord chucked that off and said, man looks on the outside, Samuel, but I'm looking at the heart. This guy's good looking, but he's a jerk. And we notice that he fulfills that again when David comes to the front lines carrying the cheesies of Jesse as he seeks to buy promotions for his kids to move them up the social ladder in Israel instead of allowing the Lord Jesus Christ to promote. Obviously, a reflection of carnality and a reflection of the condition that Israel was in at that particular time. Jesse is setting the pace along with Saul of how not to do it. Now, David arrives. He hears Goliath come out and bark, which he had been doing for 40 days and 40 nights. 40 days, actually, not 40 nights, but 40 is the number of testing, which you have with the Lord Jesus and the flood and so on. Now, we'll pick it up in verse 25. The men of Israel said, have you seen this man that has come to surely defy Israel? He has come up to kill. It shall be that if a man who killeth him, the king shall enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter, make his father house tax for your tax exempt. That should have been enough right there to have everybody lining up and volunteering to go. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what should be done to the man, and so on, referring to him as an uncircumcised Philistine, which is a synonym for an unbelieving dog. as a Jew looked at a Gentile. And then we have in verse 27, the people answered him after this manner, saying, so shall it be done unto the man that killeth him. And Elad, his elder brother, heard when he spake unto the man. And Elab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why comest thou hither? With whom have you left those few little sheepies in the wilderness? I know the pride and the naughtiness of your heart, David. You're come down to watch us big boys really play marbles in the tent, which is really what they were doing. Now, here's the first test. I want you to notice, too, that David is a type of Christ. And in this episode of killing the giant, we're going to have the Lord Jesus coming to the earth. And he comes to his own, John 1:11, and his own received him not. They responded to Jesus Christ just like David, the preceding shepherd, was received by Elab, his own brethren. Absolutely identical. Then as he kills the giant, he takes the giant's sword and uses his own weapon against him. Exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he died upon the cross while rejected of the brethren. He took the sting of death, and by death itself he had victory over death, and took the very weapon that was instituted by the devil and used it back against him. So consequently, we become the recipients of life because of a greater David who came, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And of course, he'll be seated upon the throne of David when he returns a king again to establish the kingdom over Israel and the rest of the world through Israel. Now, we have here test number one. Three opponents which faces the believer. We have here the flesh, which would be number one. We're going to move on in a few verses to Saul, and we'll have the world. And then number three, the devil. Three opponents. This one is the internal foe of the believer. Always there, always seeking to encourage you to move in the opposite direction of what the Lord would have you to. That means some of you here tonight had a little man inside who said, oh, come on, why don't you stay home tonight? You're a little tired. I know you feel a cold coming on. Feel your fifth lumbar, isn't it puckering? Yes, honey, I think my lumbar's puckering. And you thought, my, I could watch television tonight and do a lot of goody things. And that was a little man inside that said, in effect, don't listen to the Word of God. Put anything and everything first. You must have a kitchen cupboard to fix it. Your wife always wanted fixed. Let's do it now, okay? That's the little man inside. It says, don't read the Word. Don't pray. Don't hear the Word of God. Now, the next is the world. And once you turn the bloob tube on, you're ready to roll. Because all you catch on that is the world in its variegated colors and in its effort to captivate you so that your mind is occupied with the world. Life lived in different frames of references through different actors and actresses so that you fail to live in true reality. For the only real life and the only true reality which can be found in real living is the design plan designed by God which He fits you into the moment you get saved, and only a true believer can live a life that is reality. Everybody else is a mirage. That's why people get saved. That's why you tell an unbeliever, though he's successful and made a million, you are dead to God. All that you do is a mirage. And that's true of all unsaved people. They can't define while they're alive or while they're breathing air. And that's why they get saved. So that now their life can count in eternity, and you live in time in the light of eternity. Obviously, if you don't have eternal life, you have to live in time as though it is eternity. And that's why unbelievers do that. All right, then. The devil is infuriated, and we're going to see in Goliath his temperament. He was absolutely furious with David as David comes out to meet him with five stones, which is the number of grace. And he comes in the power of God. And that just infuriates him. So the believer has an internal foe, He has an external foe and he has an infernal foe. Three opponents. And the devil doesn't sleep nights as you do. That's why the Lord Jesus said that while they slept, the devil went forth and he sowed tares among the wheat, which is the time that that usually was done, was at night. All right, let's pick it up now with... You can see the logic of that. If you are not having victory in your own life, and we see here what David did, he did not retaliate verbally. He didn't say, put up your dukes. He didn't smack him right between the eyes, which brothers would normally do with brothers. But rather, he did exactly what the Lord Jesus did. And he said in verse 29, and David said, what have I done? Is there not a cause? His objective and desire was to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he is indeed manifesting an attitude of humility. Eliab is the epitome of pride. When you're not in fellowship, the flesh can only function on one basis, and that is pride. Pride loves itself. Pride wants to protect itself. Pride wants to exalt itself. Pride wants recognition. The flesh wants the exact same thing. So when it says, six things do I hate, yea, seven are abomination to the Lord, Proverbs 6:16, number one, pride, all of the sins flow from that mental attitude. Pride, which was the sin invented by the devil. His heart was lifted up with pride by reason of his brightness, very wise, and his beauty, very beautiful. Because of that, he got proud over what he had, and that is the number one sin. The war that's going on now is a secondary byproduct of a previous attitude. All right, let's pick it up in verse 31. Now, if David would have gotten mad right here, Goliath would have had the victory. Verse 31. And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul. Saul had gotten a hold of the message that some new recruit was amongst them, and he was willing to fight the giant. And so he was summoned, and David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with the Philistine. Now notice, he has a heart that's willing to serve. Your children who are in school have been given memory verses this week, and it deals with the mind of Christ, which is a humble mind. Thus there are verses in Proverbs, along with the New Testament, that deals with an attitude of humility. Humility recognizes its helplessness, its hopelessness, its uselessness. Thus, it becomes totally dependent upon what God then provides for one who's in such a condition as that. You see, you have to be humble in order to get saved. For if Christ died for the ungodly, if he died for the sinner, then obviously I'd have to say, God, I am a sinner, I am ungodly, I've never done anything right, the best I can come up with is 0.00, now I'm ready to get saved. Because I recognize my hopeless, helpless condition. Once I see that, then I can see what God has provided and accept his remedy for the dilemma in which I find myself. If I don't see that, then really what I'm doing is pitting my works against the work of Christ, and that's why the damned, the unbelievers, will be judged according to their works. Because they said, in effect, God, I'll make it on my own. I'll stand in the Mosaic Law, the Sermon on the Mount, the Ten Commandments. And by virtue of the fact that I'm making my community a better place to live in, I'll stand in my own good works, and I believe that I can indebt you by my works, so that heaven is not of grace, it is a debt. And thus men say of their grandmothers, if anyone should go to heaven, she certainly should. She could bake the best apple pies or zucchini pies in the neighborhood, as though God is impressed with zucchini pies. And as though grandmothers can get to heaven because they're good cooks. Well, let's go on. And Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, young teenager, and he's a man of war from his youth. It's been on the battlefield for many a moon. And David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep. And there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. I went out after him, smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. When he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and killed him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. Notice his mental attitude. As all David is concerned about is the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's all he's concerned about. He's not concerned about his life. He's not concerned whether he's going to die or live. He's concerned about Jesus Christ and his testimony. Spirit-filled believer has the same attitude. In fact, remember, we talked about the Holy Spirit. David was anointed with oil, emblem of the Holy Spirit. David is thinking right. The Holy Spirit came to glorify Jesus Christ, for Jesus said, when he comes, he will not speak of himself, but he'll speak of me. Thus, a spirit-filled believer does not glory in the Holy Spirit. He glories in Jesus Christ for this perfect humility in the Godhead. Thus, those Pentecostal groups today who make a big fuss over the Holy Spirit, set an extra chair on the platform for the Holy Spirit, are blaspheming Jesus Christ and don't even know it. Because the Spirit of God is designed to do one thing, never to attract attention to himself, and the spirit-filled believer will always seek to glorify Jesus Christ, such as David is doing here. Going on. David said, moreover, the Lord hath delivered me out of the paw of the lion, out of the paw of the bear. He will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord be with thee. And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put a helmet of brass upon his head. Also he armed him with a coat of mail, and David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go. He was reluctant to go. Why? He had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I can't go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off from him. Here we have the world approaching David. Now, you almost have to go back and look at Saul to catch this. Saul is saved, but out of it. Saul is a believer in Jesus Christ, but a real dud. Saul approaches everything from a human point of view. He is not thinking like David at all. David is very gracious, and as he moves into the camp, actually the spirit of the camp is diametrically opposed and inconsistent with what David is thinking in its entirety. No one there is thinking like David is thinking. Everyone is shook up, as we saw before. They're nervous. They're falling apart. They're breaking down. As we saw in verse 24, all the men of Israel, when they saw the men, fled from him and were so afraid. Perfect love casteth out fear. But David loved the Lord Jesus. He was not afraid. All the rest were afraid. But God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:7. Well, David then is fulfilling the principle. Now, let's look a moment at Saul, because Saul is going to become a real monster. And the reason I'd like to go back and maybe pick up on Saul is because I'd like to encourage you as Christians to be slow at listening to another Christian. That's my point. You know who gets you in trouble? It's not the unbeliever that gets you in trouble. It's some well-meaning Christian like Saul who's out of it, but who has not been thinking the way the Spirit of God would have him to think. And he comes up with a grand, glorious idea. And the idea itself may sound good, and the objective may be good. The only thing is, the bird who came up with the idea is not in fellowship with the Lord, is not serving Jesus Christ, and this is the reason why you must be careful. Now, I might say that David reflected a spirit that was not quick to respond to the suggestions of another. And here is an incident of that. In fact, as we think of Saul and the battle that rages, let's see if I can find it here. I jump over a few pages here. Chapter 24, 1 Samuel. Now, the reason I turn here is we're going to pick this up again, but I want you to pick up the sensitivity of David towards the Lord. He was so sensitive. And he was very slow to take advice, even from those who now make up part of his army. For he starts out with 400 men, I might say, and he begins to grow by way of military strength. When Saul openly opposes him and tries to kill him, he winds up with 340,000 fighting men by the time Saul actually kills himself in the face of the Philistines, which was an appropriate end for a man like that. It fit his lifestyle. But notice in chapter 24, it came to pass when Saul was returning from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." And Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all of Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheep cotes by the way, and where there was a cave, and Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained inside the cave. What do you know about that? Saul posts, no doubt, guards outside the cave, thought he was very safe, went in the cave, covered up his tootsies with a blanket, and goes to sleep. And David's in the cave. Now, he's been after David to slit his throat. Now, notice the spirit of David. Verse 4, "And the men of David said unto him, Behold the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemies into thine hand." Now that scripture, what they said was true. "That thou may doest to him as it seems good to thee." Obviously, slit his throat. "Then David rose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privately." The men went around. Saul was oblivious to what was going on. "And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him." All by himself now, he's convicted. This really bothers him. Notice his sensitivity. "Because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said to his men, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is anointed of the Lord." Notice his attitude even towards cutting off a piece of his garment. Got a piece of his nightgown. "So David stayed his servants with the words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. David also rose afterwards and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, My Lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. And David said to Saul, Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt," which was the reports that he had gotten, that David was trying to kill him. "Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord hath delivered thee today into my hand in the cave. And some of them told me to kill you. But mine eye spared thee. And I said, I will not put forth my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see, yea, see, as he held it up in the air, the skirt of thy robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe, and I did not kill you, I killed you not. Know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in my heart. I have not sinned against thee, Yet you hunt me, you hunt my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but my hand shall not be upon thee. Well, verse 15 is the same thing. Now, that just popped in my mind as an illustration of the sensitivity of David towards the Lord's word. The Bible says, thou shalt not touch the Lord's anointed. You know, that's put in a pitch. You know, that's true even of pastors. You don't have to go home and have stewed preacher Sunday afternoon. Is all you have to do is go home and make sure you're in right relationship with the Lord. And as the Lord was taking care of Saul, the Lord will take care of me or any preacher that's out of the will of God. That's why the Bible says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. We need not take vengeance against each other. We leave it all up to the Lord, and the Lord will take care of everything. That's a pretty good lesson, because it takes a lot of wear and tear out of your life. Because you see, when you're irritated, it means you're obviously in the flesh. You're looking at things from a human point of view, and consequently, you've been getting the act, and you want to retaliate or do something. So you're miserable. You actually take a baseball bat and beat yourself right in the ground. You kill yourself, as we do when we have the wrong mental attitude towards the Lord or towards others. Because really, when one's getting hurt, we haven't changed a thing. Not a thing. So David reflects a very sensitive attitude, and when Saul decides to make a request, put on my jersey, boy, maybe he was thinking you might get lucky. Make the game-winning touchdown pass, and you have my number on the back, 33, and I'll get the credit. He could have been thinking that, knowing how the flesh thinks. Because you see, the king's armor was uniquely different from all the others. It really glittered under the sun. And so consequently, it could have been that Saul desired to have David go out. He might get lucky and I'll get the credit. That's the way the flesh thinks. I always want to get in the act, make a buck, and get some credit. Well, by way of illustration, as we think of this, are you quick to listen to others? Or are you looking to the Lord? I'm not kidding. When you want to do something such as move, buy a car, perfect illustrations. When you go to a garage to buy an automobile, and the salesmen come out, and they may be saved. And they tell you what a good deal they're going to give to you. Are you listening to them or to the Lord? Do you buy on impulse, saying in effect, this person's saved? That's another good reason why you shouldn't buy. They're saved. I'll take my chances with an unbeliever first. Now, that isn't always true and doesn't have to be true, and I've purchased an automobile from believers before, so I don't set that up as a rule. But I would have to say this as well, that I bought automobiles before and I haven't been listening to the Lord. Have you? I'm sure you have. And that means you listen to what another person says instead of what the Spirit of God wants for you, because you're uniquely different. God has a unique plan for your life. God knows what He wants to do with you. And that's the beauty of being a Christian. No one's molded together in the same mold. And God is using each of us in a unique way to accomplish unique purpose. And I might also add, the opposition, the problems, the difficulties, the suffering that comes our way is unique for us. It's tailor-made. And so you may sit there and say, no one understands me. No one's gone through this before. Well, there is a verse that says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation, trial, or test taken you, but such as common to man. Others have gone through the same thing. You're not that uniquely different. But God has a unique objective for you in what you're going through. God has a unique purpose to fulfill through your life and what you're going through that's totally different. God wants to conform you into the image of Jesus Christ through those problems that you're going through. True with David. David was being trained to be the greatest king that Israel ever had. And that's why when you look at a synagogue, what do you see? you'll see the Star of David, for this Jew today still recognizes David as the greatest king they have ever had. Only one greater will come in the future. His name is Jesus Christ. Now, where did he learn to king it? Do you realize that between the time he was anointed as king by Samuel, when God rejected Saul because he did not have a heart after God, and David did, that it was 15 years before the kingdom was then united under his leadership, and for 15 years, God was training this young fella to be the greatest king that they'd ever had. You see, we're so quick to excel, to be successful. You know, we want to retire at 39 with $1 million and all the rest of it. That's the world. We have to be a success right now, never realizing that the beauty of Christianity is but resting in the Lord and allowing Him to perfect us and to conform us into the image of Christ, and that in itself is success. Right there. Where are we going? What do you want? What's your objective? Most young preachers, when they come out of Bible school or seminary or whatever, they think in terms of a grand, large church of, you know, 5,000 to 10,000 people. They're hoping the preacher will die off and someone will recognize their great talent that no one else has recognized yet. And maybe they'll get a crack at being the pastor of a great, large church. But they can't start there. Everyone else knows they're dubs. They speak in monotone, boring phrases as they read their messages because they don't know enough to speak from what they'd learn, because they haven't learned anything usually from the Word of God, at least in many of the denominations. You can graduate from their seminaries and never own a Bible. So they use these little churches out in the country as stepping stones. And when I came up here, as I probably have said before, we had some friends that we had been speaking to who were in the Reformed Church, which is a large denomination in this country, and Christian Reform, they're a split off each other. And he asked me, he says, "Why on earth are you going up to northern Minnesota?" He says, "That's where we send all of our preachers. I can't cut it down here." So when I got up here, I said, apparently all the rest of them are doing the same thing. Because there were some little debtors. Well, my objective in coming here wasn't to use anything for a stepping stone. There was no steps. But I figured this was worse than Africa. If we want to look at other continents where we feel there's a need, we're in worse shape than they're in. So I said, we might as well squat here. And so here we are. But I can honestly say, the Lord has certainly taught me. And though there has been times, and I won't say there won't be times in the future when I've said to the Lord, "Lord, I hope there's a letter in the mailbox where any church would want me to come. I'm ready to go. I can hardly wait to get out of here." And I'd be a dirty liar if I didn't say I hadn't thought those thoughts, because I have. But I hadn't thought them of late. But I was a young preacher and I had a problem. That's the first thing you want to do is run from the problem. Get me out of here! Of course, as I grew older, my hide got thicker, so that now I have the hide of a rhinoceros. But I also have a heart like a gazelle. You don't believe that, huh? All right. Oh, we were going to look at Saul here, weren't we? Let's back up here to chapter 13. Now, I'd like to just go through this quickly to show you the beginning of the end of a man. And we're going to see two men now. One's going down while the other's going up. When a believer is carnal, not filled with the Spirit, he will react and respond just like Saul and reproduce in his behavior pattern the same, you have the same manifestations as you have here with Saul in these particular chapters. Now, let's pick it up in verse 1. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel. 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah. Benjamin and the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. And the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now that sounds innocent, doesn't it? But did you know that the Lord never refers to himself as the God of the Hebrews? He always refers to himself as the God of Israel. Thus, there is no credit given to God in Saul's statement, which reveals here, as well as other places, the character of Saul. Saul did not, in his thinking pattern, acknowledge that no one can do for another as we think of living the Christian life. Why was David a success and Saul a failure? Why do some Christians succeed and more fail than succeed? Because the ones who succeed are always the minority. Why is that? Have you ever asked yourself that question? It's what's going on right here. That's it. With the young people, I went through this morning the verses on humility. But a humble mind is a mind that God is very conscious of and is looking at continually, and that which pleases the Lord is an attitude in the mind that is perpetually desirous of responding to God, pleasing God, glorifying God, and just to be what God wants you to be. And apart from that mental attitude, and it's all going on in spiritually and invisibly in your thinking apparatus. God gave you a mind. You have a will, free volition. You make decisions. You decide how you'll think, what your priorities are, who you want to serve, or what you want in life. Now, as a believer, you're no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. Your desire should be to glorify Him in your soul and spirit, which belongs to God, lock, stock, and barrel. But you can't make a Christian think that way. Paul told that to the Corinthians. Don't you know that? Therefore, you want to glorify God in your body and spirit. How many of them did it? Probably none. Looking at the condition of that church, but he told them that's what they ought to do. But that's the key to success. And as we look at Saul, Saul always thought of himself, and every time he made a deal or did something, it was always designed to include him. And God cut him off. And that's serious. When I read and study portions like this, that scares me. Apparently that scared Paul. For that reminds me of another verse in 1 Corinthians 9. Keep your finger here, we'll give it a try. And I'm not saying that as long as a believer lives, the Lord can't use him. He certainly can be used if he's still alive. But I am saying this. I believe it's very possible for a believer to miss the perfect will of God by making decisions that are self-willed and putting themselves in a position where they will never be able to serve the Lord the way God originally intended them to be used. And right now, you know what's running through my mind? I'm thinking of young men who have gotten married to women who did not have a heart that was willing to sacrifice and to help a man be a pastor, and consequently, they have never become pastors, though I've had them say to me personally, this is still their desire and still their hope. Years roll by. I run into them again 5 years down the road, and they tell me, especially after they come to a service and they're stimulated by what they hear, they say, boy, I'd like to be a preacher and like to be a pastor. I look at their wife and I already know why they're not one. They never will be. And if they did try it, she'd kill it. They made a mistake. They married the wrong woman. They married a woman that was not a helpmate for them, and thus they could not help him be what God wanted them to be. He shouldn't have got married when he did, and to whom he did. That's his problem. Now, I'm not saying the Lord can't use him. I'm saying the Lord isn't using him apparently as the Lord wanted to, because why should he bring this up to me all the time? That this is secretly what he wants, but he's not there. Why isn't he there? If that's what the Lord wants him, he ought to be preaching then. But he's not. What's hindering him? He made some other decisions before that that bombed him out. Now, do you realize that when one is filled with the Spirit, they're not conscious of how great they are. They're conscious of their failures. That's the key to success. For you see, true humility sees your worthlessness. And a Christian who recognizes their failures is a Christian who's conscious of the fact that they are worth nothing, and while they're concentrating on that, God's using them. The Christian who wants to be something and concentrating on another's how another looks at them, how they may appear before others, is not filled with the Spirit. That's all. He's always concerned about the external, how he appears before others. David wasn't. You read the Psalms, he knew what was on the inside. He knew there wasn't anything good inside of him. And he was conscious of that all the time. And while he was concentrating on his worthlessness, God was using him. That's why a Spirit-filled believer is quick to admit their failure. A carnal believer will admit nothing. Not a thing. They'll cover, and they'll make excuses, as we'll see Saul will do here. All right? In 1 Corinthians 9, aren't we? These are the verses that came to mind. Verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 9. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all? That's true, Saul. But one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain. You don't obtain heaven as a prize. You obtain rewards as a prize. And heaven's a gift. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Temperate means self-denying or self-control. You've heard of the Methodist Women's Christians Temperance Union. You see, that means denying booze. All right, temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. That means a good athlete will indeed deny himself many things that would be legitimate in his effort to win a gold medal or whatever at the Olympics. But our objective as believers is to obtain a different kind of a crown. We're in a spiritual battle. Thus, ours is an incorruptible crown. All of the crowns are corruptible. I, therefore, so run, not as uncertainty, so fight I, not as one that beats the air. Well, the unbelievers, when they won at the Olympics, they can really beat the air. Because it has no eternal value, didn't accomplish anything. I don't care if they get the name of the Guinness Book. The Book of Guinness, or whatever you call it. So what? The book's dead from God's point of view, and God does not take cognizance of the strength of a man's legs. I forget the verse, the reference to that verse, but that's found in Psalms. God does not take delight in the strength of a man's legs. Or a horse. So everybody sits down in front of the TV and watches the Olympics. Boy, this guy's run. And someone ought to pull out the Bible and say, God hates that. He's beating the air. All that he's doing has no eternal value and does not lift up Jesus Christ, but shows people how great he is and how he's beating the air. He's the best air beater around. So all of a sudden he breaks the world's record, and I say, boy, is that guy an air beater. We just have been introduced to the greatest air beater of our time. He's broken all other records concerning air beating. But young fellows like that, ruffling the flesh, and as they go down through the hurdles, they're hoping their girlfriend's watching, and while they check the bleachers, see if she did a trip. Verse 27, the principle, however, is the same, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to another, I myself should be a castaway. Now, you have a little I there, or one. Cast away, drop down to your Scofield footnote. Adakomos, the word is disapproved. So we have the definition of the word. In other words, the Apostle Paul is afraid that after he has won his race, or after he has run a part of the way, he will be disapproved and the Lord will not use him in finishing the job that he designed for him. It has nothing to do with going to heaven. That's why he mentions him. This is a pickup of chapter 3, if you flip back, please, of 1 Corinthians. He's talking about building on a foundation. He uses himself as an illustration in chapter 9. So he says in verse 11 of 3, "For other foundations can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, or hay, wood, and stubble," two types of commodities, "every believer's work shall be made manifest. The day shall declare it, the day of Christ, Bema seat." Then he goes on to say, the Lord, because... well, we'll pick it up the first. "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And fire shall try every believer's work, of what quality it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he himself shall suffer loss, but yet he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire escapes hell." That's a gift. No rewards. Fail to fulfill God's will. So the objective in living the Christian life, one at least, is to obtain a reward. Now, love should be the motivating factor in that, and that's what should drive us. But now think it through. Faith in God's word says, "I believe that the treasures laid up for me in heaven," which the Lord tells me to do, "is worth far more the houses, cupboards, snow machines, boats, overstuffed furniture, or whatever that we want now. I will be willing, if I must, to forego those things that my flesh desires, to lay up treasures in heaven." Now, obviously, if giving involves sacrifice and it's the only acceptable way of pleasing the Lord, for if it's not sacrificial, it costs you nothing, and God does not recognize it. So the only type of giving that God recognizes in the Word of God is giving that costs you something. Which is why the Lord Jesus used the widow's mite. When the rich people were cutting it off the top, and the widow gave two mites, he said, "She gave more than all of you put together. She gave her entire living." And a widow is always used as an emblem of one who has nothing and is totally dependent upon another. This widow said, in effect, "My life is not in money. My life is in Jesus Christ." That's what she was saying. "I believe he can take care of me." That cost her something. But nobody else was giving that way. They were skimming it right off the top. And God says they weren't giving anything. Not a thing. I remember Dr. DeHaan, he used to say, when you write a check for the Lord's work, don't look at how much you give. Look at the balance. Then you know whether you're giving or not. Well, it's not too bad. It's not too bad. Back to the principle of the widow's mite. But this is exactly what's involved here. Now, David, for 15 years, had been chased like a sewer rat by Saul. Saul was on his way out because Saul was self-willed. And he had all kinds of gimmicks in serving the Lord, but he always managed to come out on top. He was always thinking of number one, Saul. And so here we have it as we go back to chapter 13. Now, they're confronted by the Philistines. In verse 5, the Philistines gathered together to fight Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen. And the people were like the sands of the seashore in multitude. And in verse 6 it says, when the men of Israel saw that, they began to shake in their shoes. And the people were distressed. And the people decided, I think it's time to hide. In fact, does anyone know where there's a cave? In fact, just give me a thicket, a bush, a rock, anything, a pit. I'll jump in. A sewer any place? I'll pull the top in after me. Let's get out of here. He tarries 7 days in verse 8. Now notice what he does. He gets spooky. He tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not to Gilgal at the time he said he would. He was late. But the people were becoming scattered. Now self-sufficient Saul has to do something to collect the troops. So Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me." "Saul, you're not a priest. Don't get spooky and start going to church. Bring me a peace offering." And he offered the burnt offering. You see, he sent no messenger for Samuel. He now intrudes into the priestly office. He's going to make a New Year's resolution in the front of the church at the altar. Verse 10, "And it came to pass that as soon as he had made the end of the offering, the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "I have sinned against thee and the Lord." Oh no, Saul would never say that. Only a spirit-filled believer would say that. David said that. He said, "I've sinned against the Lord." Remember Psalm 51? Notice how Saul responds, like we do when we're carnal. And Saul said, "Because I saw the people were scattered, my army was melting before me, and you didn't come within the days that were appointed. You didn't keep your word, you were late, Samuel. The Philistines were gathered at Mishmash, and we thought we were going to be mashed in the mish. Therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down upon me to Gilgal. And so I have not said my prayers. So I decided to say, if I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." So he went through the beads. He went through the ritual. And he said, "I force myself, therefore, to offer burnt offerings." Will worship. Remember, we have it in Colossians. Amounts to nothing. So he did not admit his failure. He actually charged his failure on Samuel, and he sought to justify himself. And Samuel said to Saul, verse 13, "Saul, you've done very foolishly," which he did. And going on, "Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he hath commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, if you would have just been patient and walked by faith instead of by sight. But you're not a faith man, you're a sight man. You evaluate the situation, take everything in your own hands, and you're going to fix up or handle the problem yourself. Fix up the situation. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because you have not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." Well, we have Jonathan's victory in chapter 14. And what does Saul do? Saul now is going to make an oath. And as the result of that, he sets up a fast with Jonathan after he had a fantastic victory, knew nothing about, and consequently, apart from intervention, his own son would have lost his life if they would have followed the New Year's resolution that Saul set in focus, which we have in chapter 14. Now, well, let's look at verse 24, verse 23. "So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Beth-Aven, and the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, 'Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged of my enemies.' So none of the people tasted any food. And all they that had come, and all they of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground. When the people were come into the wood, behold, the honey dropped, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with an oath. Therefore he put forth the end of his rod that was in the hand, dipped it into the honey, honeycomb, put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. As the result of that, he now is supposed to die. But notice now when there is food, verse 32, after they smote the Philistines, verse 31, and the people flew upon the spoil, took sheep, oxen, calves, slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood. That means Saul's restriction of lawful things led them to break a divine commandment. They were not to eat blood, which you have mentioned in Genesis 9:4, Leviticus 17, and also in Acts 15:19 and 20. In other words, even today, a Christian is not to eat blood sausage, in case you do. Did you get the references on that? I'll give it to you again. Genesis 9:4, Leviticus 17:10, Acts 15:9 and 20. No blood. There's no doubt several reasons for that. The blood of Christ was precious. The blood of the animal set forth that ultimate sacrifice that would be provided through Jesus Christ. There was no doubt spiritual significance involved in abstaining from blood. However, I've also been told and heard that eating blood's not good for you. So no doubt there's some physical reasons why you shouldn't eat it. For the Lord took care of Israel both spiritually and physically. And I forget now all the ramifications there's involved in eating blood, but it goofs you up in some way, and of course it's very bad for babies, which means it's obviously bad for grown-ups, so they probably can throw it off more readily than a baby can. So I'll pick that up sometime, and we'll fill you in further with that. But anyway, that's the way it stands in the record. I believe it, and consequently, after I got saved, though my wife was accustomed to eating blood sausage, we stopped. Because the Bible said so. Isn't that simple? Whether you like it or not, you stop. So you, those of you who came from Hunky Town like we do, you'll just have to chew that one a while, I suppose. All right, chapter 15. How much time have we got left here? Well, I'll take just a few more minutes here. Let's look at chapter 15. We'll look at Saul again. You're watching the beginning of the end. And the sorry part of it is that here we see him responding when he's in the position of power and authority, foolishly, because of his own self-will, and then after he's rejected and becomes jealous of David, he spends 15 years fighting the will of God by opposing David. Fighting Christians, just like carnal Christians today. They spent the rest of their life carping about other Christians. They won't complain about the unsaved. You do the same thing when you're carnal. You'll go down to a restaurant or a bar and sit down with an ungodly individual that's worse or just as bad as any Christian you know. You'll never walk out there and say, that dirty two-faced rat. No, while you're there, you tell about the dirty two-faced Christians, just like Saul. He was more interested in getting even with David than he was fighting the Philistines. When a Christian's carnal, they will fight the Lord in believers harder than they'll fight the devil and the world, because they've aligned with them. Chapter 15. Here we have Saul's incomplete obedience. He refused to do it the way God said. So, he goes to battle. In this case, with the Amalekites. Remember Amalek, verse 2. Verse 3. Go and smite Amalek. Amalek is a type of the flesh. The Amalekites always dogged Israel across the desert, and they would lay in wait for the strays, like a wolf would wolf or a sheep that strays away. And they'd always pick on the handicapped, the limpers, or the ones that were slow. Just exactly how the flesh reacts to you when you're down. When you get weak, when you get tired, the flesh is there to jump on you immediately. That's why some of you almost stayed home tonight and played checkers and watched television or Scrabble or whatever. Or just, let's go to bed. Go and smite Amalek. Utterly destroy all they have. Spare them not, but slay both men, women, infant, suckling, ox, sheep, camel, ass. Why all of that? Because there's nothing in the flesh that can please God. There's nothing that Amalek can use that would please God. So God said, in effect, the flesh is out. I know that in me that is in my flesh process dwells no good thing. Amalek can do nothing. So when you take over Amalek, you kill everything. The flesh cannot help God. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Dump it. But you see, carnal Christian won't do that. They walk by sight, not by faith. So what does Saul do? That's the same thing we do when we're out of fellowship.
So, gathered his army, verse 4, comes down to the city, verse 5. Goes the Amalekites, verse 6. Verse 7, he smote the Amalekites from Havilah. Must have been a Finnish settlement. I wonder if they had a cut of a home, or house, or dance hall, or whatever. Until thou comest to Shur and over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. Took the king alive. They destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But saw the people spared Agag, the chief honcho of the flesh, that he saves him alive. He must like them. Then he decides not to walk by faith, and thus saith the Lord, he walks by sight. He looks at all the sheep, and he said, what a waste. A man can kill all the sheep. So he saves the best sheep, and of the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile from a human point of view, and refuse, that he destroyed. Now notice how he's looking. He doesn't look like God looks. He takes a human perspective, human viewpoint, and he evaluates it, and he says, but God, that's not right. You're wrong. I'll decide what's vile and what's good. I'll keep what's good and then destroy what's vile. God says it's all vile. Oh, no, God, no, 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 no. Not all of it. Can't you see some good in me, God? Can't you see some good in others? Well, we all have a little good, don't we, God? No! There's none that doeth good, no, not one. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's why God gives men new life. Because there's nothing good in them. And that's what Amalekites set forth. But Saul always catered to the flesh. So he walked by sight. He always determined what is good. But you know, that's nice. Now he can take a good-looking sheep and take it to church. Play church. We'll give God part. You know. In the flesh, I'll make a few extra bucks and divvy up with God. Buy it off, all is well. Typical kind of Christian on the move. Well, to make a long story short, we have the bitter end of verse 22. Because of his disobedience, Samuel said, hath the Lord so great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice? Which is what he does. As in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than giving $2 to the Lord, divvying up with him. To listen is better than the fat of rams, playing church. Rebellion, Saul, is a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is an iniquity of idolatry. Because you rejected the word of God, you turned your back on the Bible. I'm rejecting you from being king, you're through. I don't care how beautiful the sheep look, and I don't care how great you look in church. You have a mental attitude, Saul, that is rebellious towards me. You are stubborn on the inside, and you will not humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so that he could exalt you in due time. You refuse. How do you get that thing to work? Well, that's something no one can do for you. And as a pastor, I would just love to be able to turn all dials on the inside go. But I really wouldn't. Because you see, if the Lord does not override your will, who am I to override your will? But he makes an appeal. Would you? Would you present your body as a living sacrifice? Would you yield to me? And tonight, as we think of Saul and David, you are either moving ahead, forward, and upward for Jesus Christ, or you are carnal, and you're moving backwards and downwards. A Christian never marks time. You are moving in one direction or the other at all times. And as you sit here tonight as a child of God, you are either reflecting the spirit of Saul or you're reflecting the spirit of David. For these men illustrate the difference between the old sin nature, the flesh, Amalek, or the Spirit. Let's bow our heads in prayer.
Now, you may be here tonight. I don't know your heart. This was designed for Christians, and only a true Christian could understand the principles and make it work. So if you're here tonight, you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ. You don't know you're saved or you have eternal life. That is the starting point. You must belong to Christ. He must belong to you. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. You are either in Christ or out of Christ. You're either saved or lost. And if you're lost tonight, you can get saved right now by deciding in your own heart to place your faith in the value of Christ's death, who died in your behalf, so that in turn you could become the recipient of eternal life. You can receive that life right now by simple faith in God's promise to you. And if you've made that decision, the next area where we need to evaluate ourselves is, are we reflecting the spirit of David or the spirit of Saul? Are we spiritual or are we carnal? Are we allowing the Spirit of God to produce through us a unique life which will fit into God's plan and will count for time and eternity because we have submitted ourselves to His will and we're responding mentally to His word? Or are you stubborn? Have you been stubborn? Are you rebellious? That's equivalent to idolatry. You're worshiping yourself. It's equivalent to witchcraft, as Samuel put it. And yet you would say, I would never commit idolatry. Is all you have to do is become negative to the word of God, and you have. That's all. Because you must put something else in its place. And God calls that idolatry. Father, we pray that as believers, we might be submissive, pliable, and willing to allow your spirit to control us and to fulfill through us your perfect will. Dismiss us with your blessing tonight. May we walk in the light as He is in the light, so that we might have fellowship one with another. We pray to that end in Jesus' name. Amen.